Well, we are studying the book of John, one of the four Gospels. If you know anything about the Bible, you know there are four portraits of Christ, four biographies of Christ in the Bible called the four Gospels. Different writers, different men who God used to write four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, human authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, men who had different personalities, men who had different backgrounds, men who had different styles of writing, men who had different life experiences, and yet God used each one of them to give us an account of the life and ministry and gospel message of Jesus Christ. And there's no contradictions. It's the same Holy Spirit inspiring and working through these men and their human qualities and personalities as well. God superintended all of that. He superintended it all. He wrote through Matthew to write about Christ as the King. If you read through the book of Matthew, you have so many Old Testament references that this Jesus is in the line of David, just like the Old Testament said, and you have a lot of quotes from the Old Testament confirming that Jesus is that King. You have in the book of Mark that Jesus came as a servant. A servant. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. He came to minister. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And then there's Luke, and Luke is presenting Christ more as the Son of Man. It focuses a lot on the humanity of Christ. You see that term used over and over again. That was Jesus' favorite term, in fact, to refer to himself, the Son of Man. Old Testament term referring to the Messiah. Jesus is that Son of Man. And then in the book of John, you have Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. You have the incarnation. You have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, the deity of Christ. Four gospel accounts, three of them are called synoptic, meaning similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, similar, meaning they have many of the same events recorded in those three books. John is unique. John has, with the exception of the feeding of the 5,000, the events in the book of John, as we have seen, have all been unique to John. They're not mentioned by the other gospel writers. John gives us his purpose in writing. As you turn back to John 20 for a moment, flip back over there. I just remind you of this. Many of you have heard this in our weeks before, but some of you are new maybe to the book. And I want you to know this book states its purpose very clearly. John 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. Toward the end of the gospel, the writer John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this. After writing chapters upon chapters of the events in the life of Christ, he says, therefore, in verse 30, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book that I have just written. But these things have been written so that you may believe. I wrote them, what you have read, I wrote that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. And that believing you may have life in his name. That's the evangelistic purpose of the book of John, to point you and to point the reader to Christ as the one that you must believe in to have life. Turn back to John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, we have come to the scene where Jesus is moving closer to his crucifixion. We sang a great song about that just a few moments ago, the power of the cross. And that's what this passage we're going to look at this morning is. That's what this whole week is that we're looking at beginning in John chapter 12, moving toward the crucifixion, moving toward the cross. That is the most important event in human history, is the cross of Christ. Death was crushed to death. I love that line. I love that line and when you read that, when you sing that. We're just a few days before Friday of the last week of the life of Christ. Friday is the day that the Passover lambs are slain. Jesus has come to Jerusalem in John chapter 12 to be the Passover lamb at this year's feast. This is the hour. This is the time that God has prescribed and determined that the Son of Man, that Jesus, the Son of God, would go to the cross. So we're just a few days in the passage we're looking at this morning, a few days from Friday. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's going to be sacrificed. Understand that. Jesus' death was not an example. It was a sacrifice. A sacrifice for something, for us. Just like they would sacrifice little lambs for sin. He was a sacrifice for sin. Because that's the biggest problem humanity has, is sin. And Jesus came into the world to deal with our biggest problem. World hunger is not our biggest problem. It's a problem, yes. Poverty is not our biggest problem. It's a problem, yes. Wars are not our biggest problem. They're a problem, yes. Racism and all those things they want to say out there are our biggest problem. They're not. They're problems, yes, but they're not the biggest problem. The problem is the sin of man. It's a universal disease, a universal problem, and Jesus came into the world on a rescue mission to deal with the real problem that humanity faces. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is caused by sin. But Jesus came to deal with sin. And we saw as he comes into the city of Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, we see him hailed as the Messiah at the beginning of this last week. We see him hailed as Hosanna, as the one they've waited for. They've been waiting for him, hoping he will get rid of the Romans, hoping he will set up his kingdom. And they hail him and praise him and lay palm branches in front of him and throw their garments in front of him. As he's riding into town, not on a white horse, but he comes into town on a donkey, humble, telling them that the reason I came this time, this coming, I'm not riding a white horse. I come in humility. I come as a ransom for sin. I come to die. And he rides into the city, and at the end of the week, and after he leaves the triumphal entry, I told you he goes immediately to the temple and cleans it out again. He goes to the temple and overturns all the tables because they're back to their bazaar of Annas. They're back to their bazaar of buying and selling and turning the temple into a marketplace. And Jesus goes and does the very same thing he did at the beginning of his ministry, and that is he overturns the tables and chases them out. And what's wild is that's just a message at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry that you have a worship problem, Israel. You have a worship problem. You are trying to gain access by God by your own works, by your own merits. You're trying to gain access by God by trying to keep the law, and it's not getting you closer to God. It's turned your system into a works righteousness system. I have come because you have a worship problem. I have come so that you might have one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and who can take you to God. That is the why I'm coming. And that is a statement in clearing out the temple. Your worship is wrong. And you can worship God and go through all the motions of worship and the bowing and standing up and the singing of songs and the attending of the services and all of those outward things like they were doing, and it doesn't mean you're worshiping God. It doesn't mean you know God. It doesn't mean that God even hears you. Jesus is the only way to have access into the presence of a holy God. And that is why he comes. Somebody had to be perfect. Somebody had to keep the law perfectly. Somebody had to live the righteous life that God demands. And none of us could do it. And Christ came into the world and did it. And then he died the death we all deserve. He did that in our place, kept the law in our place, and died in our place. And makes righteousness possible to you and I because we're so unrighteous. He makes his righteousness available to us by imputing it to us by faith in him and trust in him. Doesn't mean I'm righteous in my practice. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying I get it in my account. I get an account full of righteousness. But it's not mine, it's his. That's what's going on. That's why he came to Jerusalem. That's why he came on that week, on that day, at that hour, to be the sacrifice for sin that would make access to God possible for unworthy sinners like you and me. You see in verse 23 of John chapter 12, there it is, the word hour. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We've come to that hour, that time. Before, it's not been the right hour. Now it's the hour. Before, he was saying, my hour has not come, but now he's saying, my hour is here. You see in verse 27, my soul has become troubled. What I say, Father, save me from this hour, this time, this moment, this predetermined time. I'm not a victim. I'm not a victim of the mob and the crowd and the Roman government and the evil Jewish leaders. I'm not a victim of theirs. God, I am doing this on your timetable. I am doing this on your prescribed plan. This is my hour. And then Jesus does something very interesting in our passage this morning in verses 27 through 36. He basically gives us some reflections about his own death. He basically gives us some insights into his own death. He basically tells us what he's thinking personally about his own death. There's a lot of mystery in this I'm going to show you this morning, but this is Jesus thinking about what's going to happen Friday. It's interesting. It's interesting passage. Look at the first thing. His soul is troubled. Verse 27. My soul has become troubled. Oh, really? Jesus, a troubled soul? He's talking about going to the cross. He's talking about what's going to happen on Friday. My soul has become troubled. It's an interesting word. It means agitated, unsettled. Jesus, aren't you God? Doesn't deity override your humanity in this? Are you afraid of going to a crucifixion? I mean, there are martyrs that sang their way to crucifixions. There are martyrs that prayed their way into crucifixions calmly. Why is your soul so troubled? If you're God in human flesh, why do you have a troubled soul? Why do you have inner turmoil? We shouldn't be surprised. We've seen inner turmoil in Jesus before. Back in chapter 11, he wept when he looked at the sinfulness of the humanity around him and their condition. We're going to see in John 13 later that he weeps when he sends Judas away to betray him. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. We know turmoil and compassion and concern is reflected in the heart of Jesus. Is this about the crucifixion? Is this about going to the cross? Is this about the horrors of a Roman crucifixion? Is that what we're talking about here? Are we talking about what goes on in a crucifixion physically? Listen, I am certain that Jesus thought about that, has been thinking about that for 33 years. The horrors of a crucifixion physically. But I say to you, this is not the anticipation of a physical crucifixion that's going on here. This is not about external suffering that's going on here. This is about what we just sang about. This is about divine wrath being poured out on him. That's what this is about. Understand that. It's about divine wrath being poured out on him as he becomes sin for us. Something he has never experienced before. Divine wrath, separation from a holy God. Old Testament says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. You're cursed because you've broken the law. You're cursed because you've offended a holy God. You're cursed because you've done evil things. You're cursed and you hang on a tree. You're put up there as a demonstration of what happens to people who are cursed. Jesus is going to become a curse for us. He's going to become the curse for us. That's the anticipation. That is what's troubling his soul. Thinking about that, he has never been separated from God the Father ever. And he's about to become separated from God the Father because he is going to become sin for us. Sin separates you from God. There's a scene that's going to happen later in the week in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn to Matthew 26 for a moment. Matthew chapter 26. This is the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. That is not what I'm talking about in John 12 right now. Understand that. He is in the temple talking about this stuff in John 12. This is another scene in Matthew 26, verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, verse 37 says, and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Luke says the capillaries in his head began to explode through his skin and he was sweating drops of blood. He was so intensely troubled. This is on the very early morning hours before his crucifixion. This is in the garden. And this is where he says, folks, this is where he says, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. What is a cup? A cup refers to wrath. Old Testament refers to the wrath of God. It's not just about suffering physically. That's going to be bad. Roman crucifixions were horrible. But a lot of people were crucified on crosses. But not everybody's going to get the divine wrath of God poured out them in the process. Not everyone becomes sin for us in the process. This crucifixion's different. This crucifixion is about one who has never been, one who is perfect, one who does not need to be, deserve to be cursed, as being treated as one who is cursed. This is more than just a physical crucifixion. This is about Jesus being separated from the Father and receiving divine wrath. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Get that? He bore our sins in his body. And God is going to pour out divine wrath on him. The cup of God's divine wrath. Listen, it should be you getting that treatment, not him. You're guilty, he's not. Understand that. That is what's significant, and that is what's so powerful about the cross. God judged sin at the cross. God judged the sin, the one who became sin for us at the cross. He treated him like a sinner. He treated him like he committed every sin that had ever been committed. He poured out his eternal wrath on Christ. You know what the exciting part is? He emptied the cup. And there's no wrath left for me and you if you believe in Christ. But I give you a firm warning this morning. If you reject Christ, you will bear the brunt of that wrath one day. You want to escape the wrath for your sin? Then you go to the sin bearer. You go to the one who took the wrath of God upon himself in your place. That's what's troubling Jesus. My soul is troubled. My soul is troubled. And then he says this in that verse, and what shall I say? Father, say, go back to John 12, I'm sorry. John 12. You're probably in Matthew 20 somewhere. Back to John 12. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He's asking a hypothetical here. A hypothetical here. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? It's kind of like the question he asked in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He's just giving a hypothetical. Remove this cup from me, Mark says. That's the normal response. God, you can do that. You can do that. Should I change the divine plan? That's the question. Should I change the purpose for which I came? Should I change the predetermined plan of God from all eternity that planned redemption? Should I change all of that? It's just simply asking a question, a hypothetical question. Because immediately he jumps into what he's most concerned about. Notice, for this purpose I came. I came for this purpose. If I don't go, the redempted mission is a failure. And don't get me wrong, I don't think he was never planning to go. I think he always was. He was just talking out loud. Let me tell you something. Jesus is not sinning here. You understand that? Being conflicted in your mind about something is not a sin. And it even comes down to you and I as Christians. Being conflicted in our mind about the right thing and the wrong thing is not the sin. It's the sin when we do the wrong thing, but it's not the conflict in our mind. The conflict in your mind is evidence that you are a Christian. You understand? The conflict in your mind authenticates you because we war in our members as believers. It's a good thing you conflict in your mind, isn't it? There was a time there was no conflict in your mind. There was a time when you just did what you wanted to do. You didn't care. So the conflict is a good thing. It's saying, hey, you're real. You belong to him because even though your flesh wants to go one way, you go the other way. Jesus has known his mission. The reason he was named Jesus, that means Savior. He's known, I came to seek and to save those who were lost. I came to be the ransom for many. That has been my mission. That is the purpose I came. I came because the prophets prophesied, and I am a fulfillment of all their prophecies, Luke chapter 24 says. It was necessary that I come and suffer and die. And then you see his real prayer in verse 28. This is what's really on his heart. This is what really matters to him. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. You see that? My soul is troubled. Does that mean I'm going to ask God to change the plan? No. I didn't come for that purpose. I came for the purpose of going to the cross and becoming the curse for all humanity and to take on sin and be judged. That's why I came. Father, glorify your name. God, I may be having a moment here of a troubled soul, but ultimately what I desire is that your name be glorified. To glorify something means you put something on display. Glorify something means you spread the fame of that name. That's what it means when you glorify something. Glorify your name. God, I want to put your attributes on display to the world. I want the world to see your love. I want the world to see your justice. I want the world to see your mercy. I want the world to see your holiness. I want the world to see your wisdom. Your wisdom. Your righteousness. I want the world to see those attributes. I want the prophecies to all be fulfilled. I want your name to be lifted up. I want your attributes to be on clear display. I want to speak to the fame or demonstrate the fame of your name. And it's important, you see the word name there? A name is the sum of who you are. Then the name says something about you. It's the attributes of you. It's kind of like, I was trying to think of a car that I know nobody in this church probably owns, a Rolls Royce. Somebody probably has one, right? Okay, Rolls Royce. That's a name, isn't it? A name. I've never seen the inside of one, but I assume from what I've heard and how expensive they are, that they are very comfortable, very dependable, very elegant, very very, everything you can say about a car. Probably not very fast, but everything else. You can think of quality. Those are attributes you think of when you think of the name Rolls-Royce. You think of God, what do you think of? I want to glorify your name. I want to make much of your name. You see that everywhere in the Bible, Psalm 79, for the glory of your name. John 8, verse 50, I don't seek my own glory, I seek your glory. Hebrews 12:2 is interesting. Let me just read this verse to you. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those are all great points, reasons why Jesus went to the cross. The glory that was set before him, he despised the shame, and he's at the right hand of God. Those are all valid reasons why Jesus went to the cross. But you know something? What really mattered was he wanted to glorify his name. You follow me? That's bigger. That's bigger than those things. Those things are reasons he did it, but he wanted to glorify his name. 28, back to verse 28. Are you still in John 12? Verse 28. A voice comes out of heaven in the middle of verse 28. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by it, there's a voice out of heaven now, voice out of heaven. The crowd of people who are standing there heard it and were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And then Jesus says, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. This voice comes out of heaven. Now this is interesting because this has happened before. At his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to him, Peter. Quit talking so much. This is my Son. Elijah, Moses are there with him, attaching him to the Old Testament. This is my Son. Voice out of heaven. We got another voice out of heaven confirming everything that's going on right now. Confirmation, affirmation. The Father says, my name has been glorified. For 3 years now, my life, my name has been glorified in all your miracles, in your power over demons, your power over nature, your power over sin, your power over sickness. My name has been glorified, past tense, my name has been glorified in you. What was his prayer? Father, glorify your name. Father says, my name has been glorified. And notice, and I will glorify it again. In 2 to 3 short days, I will glorify it again. Confirmation from the Father to the Son. The crowds around, they thought it was a thunderstorm. They thought it was just thunder. Thunder. You see it in verse 29. They thought it was thunder. And this is true. Job says that God thunders with his voice. That's Job 37. Job 40 says, and who can thunder with a voice like his? Some thought it was an angel. It's kind of like Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus speaks, but nobody understands, or some don't even hear. They just know something has happened with a thunder, a storm. I think verse 30, Jesus turns his attention not to the crowd, but to his disciples. This is what some commentators say. I think they're right on this. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Possibly his disciples heard it. I don't know. Not told. Jesus says the reason for this voice is not that I'm just encouraged by it, because I'm sure he was, but it was for your benefit. And even for the crowd's benefit, to note that the moment Jesus says the things he says, thunder from heaven. But to the disciples, I think they're getting a little nervous as the week progresses. They're getting a little concerned as the week progresses. He's talking about being arrested. He's talking about beaten and flogged. He's talking about being put on a cross, being betrayed and put on a cross. He's not talking like the kingdom's going to start up next Friday or anything. He's talking about death. And you get a little concerned. And so possibly verse 30 says, this affirmation, this confirmation is for your sake. Maybe he means that. I don't know for sure. Could be for the whole crowd. But it's certainly for the disciples. A supernatural confirmation as he's on his way to the cross. And then he tells us what his death will accomplish. Notice in verse 31, this is the consequences of Christ going to the cross. These are what's some things that are going to happen. First, notice he says, now judgment is upon this world. Judgment upon this world, judgment upon this world's system, judgment upon this world's evil, judgment upon this world's sinfulness, judgment upon this world's agenda, judgment upon those in this world who would crucify me and put me on the cross and kill me and all of this, judgment on this world and its anti-God system. That dying on the cross showed the heinousness of sin and the world writes sin off as insignificant. Boy, the world doesn't get it. The world just talks about dysfunction, bad environment, things like that. The world does not understand sin. When Jesus went to the cross, he put out a verdict on sin. It showed the sinfulness of sin. And it showed the verdict that's been pronounced on those who reject him in their sin. You got to think of the cross as sort of the dividing line of everything. That cross on Calvary, it defined terms right away. And it divides everybody. You go one way or the other. It's like water. It divides. Water runs up to something that's an obstacle, it divides it one way or the other. You got to think of it this way. The cross divides humanity. You see, if you see Jesus, you see God. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting God. If you reject God, there's nothing else. If you reject God, you go to one side of the cross. If you come to him in faith and repentance, you go to the other side. Look at, turn your Bibles to Luke 12 for a moment. Luke chapter 12. You got to turn faster, folks. I've only got 10 minutes. So. Luke 12, 49. Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Yeah, I like that statement. You know, he came, judgment. The world deserves judgment. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Talking about the cross, his baptism. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? Well, of course you did, Jesus. It's peaceful Jesus we're talking about here, right? No, he said, do you think I came to grant peace on the earth? No, I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father. The forgiven and the unforgiven. You follow me? Because the cross divides. It takes you one way or the other way. He says in verse 53, he says, mother against daughter, daughter against mother-in-law, and so forth. Then verse 54, he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, he says, you're good weather predictors. You're good weathermen. You know what's happening when you see the clouds getting dark. You know what's happening when you see the winds picking up. You're good at predicting the weather. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say a shower is coming, so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it'll be a hot day. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Point is, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Folks, it is coming. It is coming. Vengeance is God's. And this world will answer to God. This world has been judged and is being judged by God. Turn back to John 12. And notice he says, triumphant. The next consequence of the cross is it will be triumphant over Satan. He is the ruler of the world. That's who Satan is. He says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Verse 31 of John chapter 12. The ruler of this world will be cast out. I'll just say this briefly about that. The devil is the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 calls him. He's called the devil in John chapter 8. He's the evil one in John chapter 17. The power of the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. At the cross, see, here's what happened. Satan thought he was doing something for his furtherance of his plan, Satan's plan, by killing Christ. Problem is, he killed himself. He probably looks at the cross and says, I regret that. I regret that I ever got inside Judas and did that, because he has been a defeated foe since the cross. And you can follow his demise. The greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And you start seeing that all through the New Testament, but you especially see it when you come to the book of Revelation and you begin to see he falls from heaven in Revelation chapter 12. He's locked up for 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. And then later in Revelation chapter 20, he's thrown into the abyss. Folks, he has read Revelation. He knows this is not going to end well for him. He wants to take as many of you with him as he can. Many in our world with him as he can. He's like a fish flopping on the deck. He's still a little bit alive, but he's weak, weaker than he was before the cross. One day he will be totally defeated because of the cross and thrown into the lake of fire. Remember Genesis 3:15? The seed of the woman will bruise you on the head, talking to the serpent, Christ at the cross was the hammer that did that. Did that. Go to verse 32, back in John chapter 12. We're still there, John chapter 12, verse 32. This is the third thing, and this is pretty cool. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. This is the third consequence of the cross. The first was the verdict on sin. The second is throwing out Satan. And the third one is right here. I will draw all men to myself. This is talking about the salvation of sinners. This is talking about the cross, lifted up. That is a term used to talk about being put on a cross. Look down in the next verse. He describes that. Lifted up means exactly what I just said. That's the kind of death he was going to die. You know how Jews normally died? Do you know how they normally died for blasphemy? It was called a stoning. But Jesus gets to choose his own method of death, a Roman crucifixion, lifted up, a stoning thrown into a ditch and stone. He wants people to make a connection. It should be you hanging on the cross. I'm here in your place, lifted up so everyone can see. Lifted up is a term that's used in other places. And he says, I will draw all men to myself, because it becomes the means of salvation. And understand this, all men does not mean without distinction. There is distinction in this when it says all men. He doesn't save the whole world. It's not universalism. We've said this time and time again. It's not every person. It's not the whole world. There's distinction in this. There's distinction that he is for those whom believe in him and trust in him and repent of their sin. He's even got this word in there, draw. And we talked about that word before, the word draw, very strong term. He drags, he goes and gets those whom he is going to save from the all men. He goes and gets those all men. He goes and gets those sheep. That's his work. That's his work of drawing. We saw it in John 6:44. Nobody comes to the Father unless he's drawn, dragged, brought in by the Father. He's the one that initiates salvation. You don't initiate it. He does. It's based on the cross that he saves anyone. That all the people who are saved for all of time, past, present, and future, all of time, it's all because of the cross. And they will be in heaven one day singing about the cross. But it's because he draws them. He's the one that draws them. It's not with... without exception. There are exceptions. He doesn't call everyone. But it's everyone from every nation, whether you're educated or uneducated, no matter what the color of your skin, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter. All of those are included. All of those are those who he draws. That's because of the cross, because there's a way to God. And he's made that way possible. The crowd, notice in verse 34, just really go over the top about this. What is, whoa, 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 whoa. What do you mean you're going to die? What? How can you be the Messiah if you're going to die? Notice the crowd then answer him. We have heard of that out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. See that? We believe the Son of Man, the Messiah, is supposed to be here for eternity, for everlasting. And they're correct. They just forgot about the first coming. Because there are a lot of verses that talk about the everlasting kingdom, with the Son of David on the throne. But they forget about Isaiah 53 that says he will be crushed. It pleased the Lord to crush him. All of our iniquities were put on him. They forget about Daniel 9 that says the Messiah will be cut off. They forget about Zechariah chapter 12 that says he will be pierced for us. See, they forgot about those things. Their question is, what kind of son of man dies? That's the question they're asking that. Asking in that. And you can see things are starting to turn. No more of the hosannas of the earlier in the week at the triumphal entry. Now we're starting to question, this is no military Messiah. He's not the kind of Messiah we want. We will not have this man to reign over us. It's going to be their cry by Friday. Verse 36, 35 and 36, he just gives a final call to the crowd. Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Hey, the light is not going to be here much longer. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. Walk and believe kind of go together here in verse 36. Walk while you have the light, believe in the light. Walk while you have the light and believe in the light are synonymous terms. So that you may become sons of light. Christ is in your midst. I'm not going to be here much longer. While you have some favorable thoughts about me right now, you need to walk and believe in me. You need to become sons of the light. God is light, and he wants you to become a son of the light. He wants you to become a little light. He wants you to become a light that shines brightly in the darkness. Well, that's Jesus talking about the cross and reflecting on the cross. And next week, I'm going to talks about unbelief. Give me 2 minutes just to give a little application here that I think is kind of important from this. Remember, I told you back up in verse 27, my soul has become troubled. What you have is a trouble. He's troubled, but yet he's resolute. You see that? He's troubled, but he's resolute. He's going through some unsettledness about what's going to happen, being separated from God, but he's resolute. I want your name to be glorified. He's resolute in that. It didn't mean he wavered. And he found strength, friends, in doing the Father's will. This is my point. And that's not a new attitude for Jesus. In any opposition he faced, in any trial, anything he faced, he always wanted to glorify God. That was the guiding point of his life. I want to bring glory to God. That was his habit of living. If we can imitate Christ in any way, it's this way right here. We can say, hey, that was what carried him through. Recognizing, of course, he's deity. I get all of that, but there is a lesson here for us to think about when we get into situations. The resource we need to carry us through is just a resolute way of thinking, or thinking like this, that God, no matter what happens, I want to glorify you. No matter what happens. We need to cultivate that in our thinking. We need to be concerned about God's glory more than our own glory. When you let go of that and just say, I want you to be glorified, I don't care about my reputation, I don't care about my feelings, I don't care about my material goods, I don't care about any of that, I just want you to be glorified. Folks, that is a comforting way to think in the midst of deep trials. Very comforting. God helps us in doing this. He does help us in doing this. You know how he helps us in doing this? He helps us in doing this by putting us in situations where there's absolutely no human solution to it. You follow me? God puts us in situations where there are absolutely no human solutions, and we have nowhere else to turn but to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prayed that the thorn would be taken away. Whether that thorn was somebody in the church, people that were accusing him of things, or whether it was a sickness, doesn't really matter. The point is, God would not change the circumstances. It's okay to pray for God to change circumstances, but God told him no. He said, I want you to learn that my grace is sufficient for you. I want you to learn that my grace can carry you through things. I want you to learn that my grace can change the way you look at things, and my grace can change you in the middle of it. I want you to learn that, Paul. It's not because you sinned or done anything wrong, Paul. It's not it. You're not being punished for anything. So I want to teach you something much bigger about me and my grace than you've ever seen before, because there's no human way out of this situation. That's why Paul writes, with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulty, I'm content with those things. You can put everything you're going through in that one of those categories: weakness, insult, distress, persecution, or difficulty. Paul says, I'm content for Christ's sake, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Those five words cover every situation you're going to face. And I say to you, the only way I'm going to learn God's sustaining grace is when I am in a situation beyond a human solution. And none of this is natural to me any more than it's natural to you. But I think the resource I need is, God, whatever the outcome, I want you to be glorified. Just like Jesus said, I want you to be glorified. My soul is troubled. Please, can you take this cup from me? All of those things. But the point is, I want you to be glorified if nothing changes. If nothing changes. And I just trust you with how that's going to look, because I don't know how it's supposed to look. That's a hard prayer. But that's a necessary prayer. That's a necessary resource to cultivate in my own heart as I go through life and the challenges of life and the difficulties of life. I don't want just Christian terms thrown around, platitudes that have no meaning to my heart. I want God to drive what the word grace really means. I want God to drive what the word suffering and with joy really means. I want him to drive those things into my heart. I don't want to just talk about them. I want to be able to know them. And I want to be able to pray a prayer like this: Father, glorify yourself no matter what. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you, God, for these words we've seen this morning. Thank you for the insights, behind-the-scenes thinking of Jesus as he shares with us the troubledness of his own soul. God, we are so thankful that he paid the price in our place. We are so thankful that he was resolute in glorifying you, and that he went to the cross because he desired more than anything to do the Father's will. May that be our heartbeat this morning as we face life this week, that we would do your will and glorify you no matter how or what it requires. We praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.